June, thank you. We have a handout coming here. It's, as I mentioned in the prayer updates, I'm here because of my father's health situation. It is always good to see you. And as I tell the group over in Pleasant Hills, I call up to let you know I'm in town. And then if I don't want to bump anyone who doesn't want to be bumped, but I know how much we love guest speakers down in Texas, so I just want to let people know I'm in the area. And then if they, I think, in fact, one time I called up, you had something scheduled that, again, if you don't want to change anything, that's fine. But I just want to let you know I'm always in the area. It's always fun to come over and see you. I'll be going back to Texas on Tuesday and trying to help my sister out with some of her choices she has to make for the health of my father. Again, I hope to get a little chance. I get in here right beforehand, don't get a chance to talk to all of you, so hope to talk to you all a little bit after the service, catch up how you're doing. You know, whenever I travel, I try to pick, as I say every time, I try to pick subjects either to point you to God and to encourage you. That's always like, so I thought, I look back to see what I've given here in the past, to look over my notes, think about it, pray about it. And I decided to give today a message entitled Freedom from Bondage. Freedom from Bondage. You know, when you give a message, I would say this to all the speakers in the audience, all the teachers in the audience. Whenever we speak, some people get something new, but a lot of people don't hear so much new as much as something they've heard before. How can you say it in a way that makes a difference and help them? And, of course, you're always asking God to, you know, please make it interesting. I don't know that there's any new information that you'll be getting today. So, you know, sometimes I know when I cover certain concepts, I know that people might have aha moments. I don't know if there's so much an aha moment today. And if I understand this sermon's going to be posted later, well, maybe if anyone on the internet later on will stumble across this sermon, maybe it might be new to someone, some of you. But freedom from bondage, to me, the subject of bondage is on my mind because of how I see Satan working in this world. And I'm trying to talk to one individual. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm not thinking of anyone's name. But I think if there's any way I can help one individual, that's what I'd like to do. I'm going to give you 5 points today. The first point is called the bondage of sin. The bondage of sin. Let's go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36. You know, when we think about it, Satan tries to take everyone into slavery. I don't know your personal sins, nor do I want to. I'm glad we don't have a system where people confess to a man, as religious systems have. We can confess one to another, the Bible says, if we choose to. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. We can choose to confess our faults to each other, but that's your choice to whether you confess to someone. And it should be someone you trust. You never talk to someone you don't trust to help you. But see, sin is just has this bondage. I would say again for those who'd listen to this later on the internet, this congregation is a grace-based congregation. This congregation is based on grace. And of course, so is the congregation I attend. So are many of the sister congregations that I'm a part of and cooperating with. We're grace-based. We know we're saved by grace. We know we don't earn salvation. But one thing we find out then, being grace-based, we find out then how do we respond to God's instructions? And the example we oftentimes use is this. We were born into this world. You had nothing to do with your birth. Your parents, you were born, you came into this world. You had nothing to do with it. And then all of a sudden, as you grow up, your parents say, because you're born into this world, I've got expectations of you. Now, many moms will jokingly say, I was in labor with you 30 hours. You're going to clean your room. You know, that's kind of the thing is moms will sometimes talk about how many hours that they were in labor for you to be born. But the fact is, even though that can be overplayed, it is true. Moms can say a lot to what young people should do. Dads can say a lot to what young people should do. Parents gave their children the gift of life. And the parents say, because you are now whatever your last name is, here are my expectations of you. Here's what I want you to do. And that's why they give you rules, because they have the right to give you rules. Not only the right to give you rules, they have the responsibility to give you rules. Now, I use that physical analogy to help us understand what God does. God has brought me into this world. God's bringing me into his family. And he has the right to say what his expectations are of me. And I believe then, and as everyone does, we look to the book, and this is, for most of us, this is the basis for his expectations. It's not the sole thing. There's some things nature shows us. There's something that are intuitively just not and just understandable, although there's not a lot of common sense in the world. This is what we look to for his expectations. Now, you say, well, how is that different than what I may have believed? Well, maybe you've been believing this for a long time. I suppose you have been. But there are too many religious people who are trying to earn salvation. There are too many religious people who somehow think if they do things a certain way, that somehow that puts them in a certain favor with God, earning it kind of thing. It's almost like, my dad's not going to like me unless I do this. My dad's going to be mad at me if I don't do this. And I would like to try to encourage you to have a different view of God than that. God loves you, and God wants you in his family, and God has sent his son to die for you. So thereby now he says, now I've given you instructions because I want you to come out of sin. I want you not to be sinning anymore. That's a loving dad. That is a dad trying to help us as opposed to this dictator dad, this mean dad, and that's the way a lot of people picture God. And I just think it's an unhealthy thing. See, notice John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Many of the Jews believed on him. Jesus was in the mentions here in verse 13, the Pharisees were the ones talking to him. So it's the Pharisees and the other Jewish people who he's talking to. So verse 30, when he says he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who did believe on him. And in fact, I like the phrase believe on Jesus. And I like to use this verse when I talk about believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus is not just a fancy little code word. It's not a little fancy nickname. It's not a fancy little saying that goes on a t-shirt. If you believe on Jesus, it says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciple. So believing on Christ, believing God, means we do something about it. He tells us what he wants to do. So when I have someone say, I believe on Jesus, you know, some of our neighbors, I don't mind that expression. Then sometimes I'll even get around to saying, oh, well, what does that mean? You know, and then they'll then find out. So for some people, it doesn't mean a thing. It's just a catchy phrase. But when Jesus' life, he says you've got to continue in his word. So it's not just head knowledge. It's not just knowing what he said. It's doing what he said. He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, we're talking about freedom from bondage. So notice, continuing on, they answered and said, we are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. Stop right there for a second. The one thing they do, claiming they're Abraham's seed, is a problem that many people have. We tend to look to titles instead of looking to behavior. See, the fact was their title was they were part of Abraham's seed. But they were resting on that. They were resting on their genealogy. They were resting on their lineage. And of course, Christ is telling them, your lineage means nothing, your genealogy means nothing. I'm looking at your behavior. But that's what people do. Now, here's how it can be applied. Some people will say, I'm of this church, fill in the blank. I'm of this church. And somehow being a part of whatever church that is somehow makes everything great or everything perfect or excuses them. And again, being on the internet later, someone can say, well, I'm a Catholic, that makes it special. Or I'm a Lutheran, that makes it special. Or I'm a Baptist, that makes it special. Or I'm of the Church of God, that makes it special. And then he says, you know, even in the Church of God, if you're in the right Church of God, that makes it special. But I'm telling you, that kind of reasoning is faulty. Because God is looking at the heart of each individual. His body of Christ is sprinkled throughout. He knows who are his, and he doesn't lump all of his people in a physical setting or a physical title. So again, they were looking at, we are Abraham's seed. Now the second part says, we were never in bondage. I don't know what they meant by that. History shows they were in bondage quite a bit. I mean, I'm sure they had a way they could say that. But, you know, obviously look at the people have been, Abraham's seed have been in bondage quite a bit. But anyway, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. See, the servant of sin, the bondage of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. So how do you become free? You have to become free because of the son, because of God giving his son in our place, to die in our place, to become sin for us, we can be free. And the thing is, many people think they're free by their lineage, where they attend. They think they're free by what they do. They think they're free by what they believe. They think they're free by their doctrine. They have all sorts of other things in there. But if the Son makes you free, we are truly free. Now let's look down to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now see, the beautiful thing is, I don't know all of your situation. In fact, if I knew all your situation, I probably wouldn't talk about certain things. Let me give you an example. One year I went to a Feast of Tabernacles observance down in a nation in the Caribbean. There were two guest speakers down there. I was one of the guest speakers, and another man was one of the guest speakers. As it turned out, the pastor of the church down in that nation had a moral problem. He had committed adultery. I did not know about it. The other guest speaker did know about it, which was really wise the way that church handled it. It really turned out really good. So when I spoke at the feast that day, I talked about David and his adultery. And afterwards, some of the elders and people came up and said, "Did you know what was going on?" I said, "Nope, didn't know a thing. If I had, I never would have talked about that subject. I would have avoided it like the plague. But because I didn't know about the subject, I was just speaking truth." And I think it worked out perfectly because it probably was the thing that the people on that island needed to hear. Now, why do I bring that up here? I don't know anything about what's going on in your life. If I did, I probably would avoid the subject because I wouldn't want to somehow mess it up. So, but the point is, we all have sin. All of us have sin. And with your sin and my sin, we need to deal with that. Whether your sin is involved with alcohol, whether your sin is involved with other addiction, whether your sin's involved with pornography, whatever your sin is, that's between you and God. But the fact is, I'm trying to help you to get locked into God to become free from whatever that sin is. It's not something, you know, if I know a lot of religious people like to put on a front that everything's sweet and nice. Well, God's great and God's good, but we're overcoming. And I'm going to talk later about accountability partners, how you can have accountability partners. But the Son can make us free. And I'm hoping every one of us, anyone who hears us later on the internet, who I certainly don't even know who would be listening in, I hope you'll find freedom from your sin, that you'll be able to get your sin behind you and get out of that bondage. God, when God gives you his laws, it's not to torment us. He gives us these laws to bless us. See, 2 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20, talk about at that time when Peter wrote, "While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom man is overcome, the same as he brought into bondage. If after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they become entangled again, if they become overcome again, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." The thing is, I would like for all of us to get out of the bondage, all of us to get out of the corruption. We have this wonderful opportunity. We're not better than anybody else. And if you know what your personal life is like, you're not worse than anybody else. But if you have certain things in your life holding you back, we'd like to get free from that. We'd like to get free from that, where we get away from this bondage. Now, I want to go to the second point, the bondage of religion. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. We talked about the bondage of sin, but now we talk about the bondage of religion. Boy, does Satan have a good plan going. It's kind of like there's some situations in life where people will make someone sick and then they'll offer the solution to solve it. That's what Satan does. Satan helps us to get sick, and then he puts up this facade of religion, and they think they're going to be free from that, but actually they go from one addiction to another. Again, because I don't have an alcohol problem, but I help recovering alcoholics. To do that, I take along a recovering alcoholic with me, because that way they know the trials and know the temptations. One day I gave a sermon about meth, and one teenager who was visiting that day, actually he's probably 21, was visiting that day, said, "Mr. Haver, if you ever go to see someone who has a meth problem, I'll go with you." And I thanked said his name and thanked him. I've never had to do that yet, but if I'm dealing with someone trying to help someone get off meth, I want to take someone along who's dealt with meth and who's overcome it and who's able to get off it. But what I know from all my experience in dealing with recovering alcoholics is some AA programs are better than others. And many AA programs, when they go to the meetings, they have people who smoke like chimneys because they're trading one addiction for another. To be honest, I think that the addiction of smoking is better than the addiction of alcohol. It's not, you know, you want them off all addictions, but if you can get them off, I know a situation, actually I do know a guy who got off meth. The way he got off meth was smoking a lot of marijuana. And when I was hearing about that, I was really perplexed by it because marijuana is illegal, and I don't like hearing that you're doing marijuana, but if the marijuana can truly get you off meth, that is a better situation than the meth. In fact, I just gave a sermon recently, a couple weeks ago, talking about is all sin equal. I wasn't going to talk about it today, but it came in my sermon over the other place, so I'm going to say it here. Is all sin equal? And I think I gave it 2 weeks ago. In fact, I just got an email yesterday from someone who attends one of the corporate churches, and they really like the sermon because I'm not encumbered. I don't have to be so careful what I speak about and worry about a headquarters watching over me. But to me, it's pretty simple. In my mind, all sin is not equal. Well, it's equal in this regard. The ultimate penalty for sin is death. So thereby, the ultimate penalty makes things equal. But in my mind, the immediate penalty, the immediate consequences does not make all sin equal. And you can prove that from the Old Testament law. Certain sins, like stealing, you only paid back things. Certain sins you died for. In fact, at the end of that sermon 2 weeks ago, I do something I oftentimes do. I oftentimes will bring up questions in my sermon that I have no intention of answering. We had a visitor a couple months ago, and I did that. She came up to me after church. She goes, "You asked the question, but you didn't answer it." I said, "Exactly, because I want you to think. I want us to be thinking Christians, thinking believers." So I didn't give her the answer. So this last week, I did 2 weeks ago, I did the same thing. I quoted the scripture in John that says, there are some sins unto death, and there are some sins not unto death. And I said, "See you later. Think about it." Well, the thing is, in my mind, it is pretty simple. The ultimate consequence for sin is death. But the immediate consequence for sin varies. You can just look at, you're reading the Old Testament, so you'll read things where it says, if you steal, did you get killed for stealing? Or did you pay someone back sevenfold? Now, if you committed adultery, some situations both were killed, in some situations only one was killed. So it's really not that hard that all sin does not have the same immediate consequence. In fact, let me ask this. Is it better, is shoplifting, which I don't endorse, is shoplifting the same as ISIS beheading somebody? In my mind, not even close. In fact, there's a proverb that says, there's a difference, the proverb is Proverbs 6, by the way, I think, says, there's a difference between a person who steals because he's hungry and someone who commits adultery. You can Google it later on and find that out. That again, there's a difference. What's the difference? Now, the ultimate penalty is death, but there's different layers of sin. There's different layers of consequences. Consider this. Which is worse, a senior in high school cheating on a test or a grown-up sexually assaulting a minor? Not even close. In fact, even the prisoners on death row and the prisoners in prison, if a convicted sex offender goes to jail, what do? They kill him. Because even murderers say, we don't like that behavior. The reason I bring this out is many people, when they point to sin, they have us looking to a fear religion, kind of like the death. You know, these people are worried about death. And see, the bondage of religion has a fear religion. And, you know, I'm going to encourage you through this sermon not to be living a fear religion, not to be thinking about, oh, no, I'm going to be in a lake of fire. Oh, no. I'm going to encourage you not to have that approach. I am going to encourage you to see that God gave us rules for our good. God gave us laws for our good. God gave us laws to bless us. You're reading about some of them as you're gaining value from the Old Testament laws. God gave us laws because he loves us. Again, so many times, so many families are run by fear, and thereby people transfer that over to God. See, the bondage of religion. Religion has these rules. Look at Mark 7. Mark 7, beginning verse 1. Religion has rules and traditions that either used for control or they're used for fear. Then came together him, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem. And they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands. They began finding fault. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands, eat not holding the tradition of the elders. But when they come from market, except they wash, they don't eat. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as washing cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. He's pointing out one of the traditions, which seems like a minor tradition to us, but it typifies all the traditions of religion. I love spiritual. I love spiritual. I don't like religion. Well, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? And I could be asked of you, why don't you walk according to the tradition of the elders? You say, which elders? Well, pick a group, because each group has different traditions. You know, the Jewish people have had traditions long ago. They take some of the precious writings of the Old Testament, and they have their oral law, many of these traditions. Catholic Church has traditions. Many Protestant churches have traditions. The Church of God has traditions. And what we're going to see is these traditions do not support the commandments. That's why I'm saying the bondage of religion has traditions that wrap people up and tie people up that are not the freedom of God. Well, he answered verse 6. Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, like the washing of pots and cups. And there's many other things like that I can mention. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. We love God's law, his spiritual law. We love God's instruction. We love God's expectations. But when man gets involved and systems of men get involved, they promote traditions that do not pull people close to God. Now, he's going to mention a specific one here. When I read this, beginning verse 10, I want you to notice one thing. God is normally holds the sinner accountable, right? God normally holds the sinner accountable. In this correction, he's not criticizing the sinner. He's criticizing the elder who enables the behavior. That's important to know because, I mean, God will hold us accountable for what we do, but if you're trying to meddle and be a busybody in someone else's life, this could be to us. Notice what he says. Moses said, honor your father and mother. Moses also said, whoever curses father or mother, let him die his death. But you people say, you Pharisees say, you scribes say, you leaders say, you elders say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, it is a gift to the temple, by whatsoever you might be profited for, he shall be free, and you allow him no more as ought for his brother, father, and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Basically what he's saying is, your parents are poor. Your parents need your money. But you don't give your money to your parents. You give your money to the temple. Or in modern terms, you give your money to the church. Because most churches are a business. And most churches are looking for everywhere to suck. You know, just like the civil government tries to suck us through taxation. The civil government is trying to tax us through, you know, dry us through taxation. Suck us blind. Suck us dry, I guess is the right word. Churches also will try to suck the membership. Not this congregation. You don't do that. Because you've gone past that. But churches are big business. You want to Google something, Google the houses of these famous televangelists. You'd be amazed. Even if you like some of their messages. That when I Google something, even when they give some good messages, I get turned off by their lifestyle. I know I talked to one lady in our community. She said, well, maybe their big house is their way to reach the rich people. I don't go for that. I don't like that. You know, if you want to find out, I mean, you have people here who teach you, who don't make their living off the gospel. That's where the real work is being done. Now, I actually earn a salary. But you can Google my house anytime you want and compare it with Joel Osteen anytime you want. You know, if you ever find out what my salary is, you Google it up against any of the televangelists you want to Google it up with. And you'll learn a lot, quite frankly. But see, what happens is religion's big business. He says you collect money for the temple or for the church instead of helping your parents. So again, the people not helping their parents were their actual sinners, but he was mad at the elders for doing this, for influencing it. That's what religion is. Religion oftentimes has traditions that are not geared for the people. They're not geared to help the people. And if you notice, he said, the last part of verse 13, many such things do you do. I just used one example, he said, money for your parents. He said, I just used one example. Jesus said, I can list you a bunch of examples. And really, it doesn't take any skill on our part to see the foolishness of traditions and religion. I mean, you and I could sit around, and we don't want to get in a bad attitude about it, but it's really easy to see all the different things that are being done to glorify the corporation or glorify the man instead of glorifying the people and helping, glorifying God and helping the people. But see, that's what the bondage of religion does. I'm not going to read from Philippians chapter 3, but you can read Philippians 3, verses 3 through 10. Paul was the perfect Pharisee. He was the model Pharisee who showed how what religion should be. Religion should not be all those rules and regulations. And again, he was a better Pharisee than you and I are, so he can easily do that. The third point is real simple. The third point is real simple. Again, this is not dramatic to this audience here. But if someone happens to come through and listen to this on the internet, who may be an atheist or agnostic, or maybe a young person trying to, you know, just figure out what's going on, God sent his son. And this is real important to find freedom. God sent his son. When he sent his son, the law was great, but the law could not do it alone. In fact, what we find out is God sent his son that we can keep the law in a spiritual way. So it's real important. I know that's basic, and that's basic Christianity. But I want to, again, I said, I want to remind you, if you really want out of bondage, it's not going to be the rules and regulations, keeping everything just so. Accepting that son is going to be important. The fourth thing is God's law is in you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. It's real interesting that, you know, I like this fact you do scripture reading. I think you set a good example on that. You read two chapters from the book of Leviticus. And that is great because as a grace-based congregation, you value the Old Testament as well. You should. You also value the New Testament. And the thing is, to understand God's law, to understand the history of that is very important. But we then want to see how that transcribes and transfers to New Testament theology and New Testament action. And this is something, again, for those who are listening in, this congregation understands what I'm about to say about the New Covenant. They just value the old covenant. They value the instruction, but they also understand what I'm about to read. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning verse 6. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant. So there was a flaw with the first covenant, and they needed a second. Jump down to verse 13 for a second. Verse 13 says, in that he says, calling it a new covenant, he has made the first one, the old one, and that it decays and waxes old, ready to vanish away. So, engage, if you happen to be listening in, was the scripture reading recorded? Okay, well then you wouldn't have known that. But if you happen to come here to visit this congregation or other congregations who reads some of the beautiful writings of the Bible, including the Old Testament, someone could say, well, do they believe in the New Covenant? This congregation certainly does. But we find value in reading from the Old Covenant. We find value of learning from the Old Covenant. But there was a change. What was the problem with the Old Testament? What was the problem? It says in verse 8. I'll read verse 7 again. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for the second. Verse 8 says, finding fault with them. The problem is Paul says in glowing terms about the law. He says the law is holy, just, and good. Paul says the law is spiritual. The problem is we are carnal. So even the law, the great law back in the Old Testament, and the different statutes that went with it, they were wonderful. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 calls it glorious. Paul says, if the old covenant is glorious, which he believed, he says, how much more glorious is the new covenant? So he wasn't denigrating the old covenant in any way, but he was saying that the new covenant is superior. And again, there are churches out there who spend more time in the old covenant than they do the New Testament. That's not a place I would want to be. That's not a congregation I would want to be attending. I would want to learn. One of my favorite parts of the whole Bible is Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 shows the beautiful law of God. But then I also know that the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Prophecy, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the commandments. And he talked about how you heard about the sixth commandment and how he showed how a better way to keep it. And the seventh commandment, he showed how a better way to keep it. Even the Sabbath day throughout the New Testament, he was criticized regularly for his good, kind deeds on the Sabbath day. And again, if we don't learn from that example that He never changed the Sabbath day, in my view. He did not change the Sabbath day, but he did show a better way to keep it. And so, again, we can learn from those things. We see how it began. We see how he made adjustments to it. And the fact is, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel all after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them into their heart. So how well are you reflecting God's law? Not out of, oh, God's going to strike me dead with lightning. Oh, God's going to get me. But it's more a matter of how God's laws taste good, they smell good, they look good. They're laws of blessing. In fact, if you're sitting around thinking, I hate that person, I would murder them, but I'm afraid I'd go to jail. What is wrong with that picture? There's something wrong with a heart there. And again, that's what Jesus said about even if you have certain wrong anger toward a person, you're doing the same thing, he told us. Or it's like a man saying, I'd love to commit adultery with that woman, but I don't want to get caught and embarrass my family. What's wrong with that picture? What Jesus told us, that's not the right heart but for that seventh commandment. So I'm saying is God's law, we're not keeping it like the Pharisees, nor should we. We keep it because God loves us. God's showing us he loves us. And we want to thank him. Father, thank you for calling me into your family. Thank you for taking me on a path toward the kingdom of God. Thank you for helping me overcome. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for instructing me. And all these laws then are not, oh, these bad things to do, but ways of blessing. And I hope that's your approach. I was talking to a man the other day. He said, this was a nice thing he said. He said, you know what I like about you? I said, what's that? He goes, you try to make obedience to something that's more positive as opposed to gloom and doom. I said, well, I didn't make it positive. God made it positive. God's way is positive. Yes, there are crosses to bear. Don't get me wrong. There are crosses to bear for a Christian. But even that, we're supposed to even learn to rejoice through a trial. And rejoicing through a trial, again, that's where the atheists, you know, I study what atheists say because I want to be able to reach them. I want to be able to defend the Bible position. And I know sometimes they'll make believers and religious people look silly. Sometimes religious people make themselves look silly. I get that. But the fact is, what they call, you know, they call ridiculous airheadedness, there is a true faith. There's a true belief. There's a true happiness. It's not fake. We're not, yeah, do some people go through fake periods? Yeah, the people do. But there is really, to understand what God is doing and to have that relationship, that law can actually be a power in us. It's not a placebo. It's not an opium. It's not a delusion. There are actually ways to go through a situation and prosper through a trial. And so when God's laws are in our heart, it should be changing our motivation, why we do things. And not this, again, fear of religion. God's going to get us. And don't read anyone else's material. Don't go to that church over there. Don't talk to those people. You know, all the nonsense you see out there, there's a lot of nonsense like that. And just why be afraid? Don't be afraid of anything. You are the master of your own schedule. You study what you want to study based on your time. Aren't you busy? I'm so busy. So someone says, "Are you afraid to read that person's material?" I'm not afraid to read anyone's material. But quite frankly, I only have so much reading time a week, so I'm going to be picky about what I read. And so if I may look at that material and say, "Yeah, it might be nice for somebody. It's just not. I don't have time for that." Like, give me an example. I read a lot of non-Church of God material because I know what the Church of God says. I'm talking about the different branches. I know what they say. Here's a book. I wasn't even going to have it in my sermon, but as I'm sitting with my father in the nursing home, you know, I have time to sit while he's sleeping, and so I sit there. And I could watch TV, but I've been reading a book. So I picked Henry Cloud's book, Never Go Back. And the fifth point we're going to talk about today actually ties in with the fifth point. The fifth point's called Repent. The thing about this is, this book is real interesting. By the way, I'm a big believer. I like Henry Cloud. He wrote the book Boundaries. And I don't think I've given that sermon here, but I thought about giving it here. I may give a sermon on boundaries in the future. If I haven't, I have to check. I keep a list of what I give here, so... You know, like, oh, I don't want to give the same one twice. Although if I give it 10 years apart, it'd be different. But just because none of my sermons are scripted. I used the same outline over in Pleasant Hills, but it's a little different sermon. But Henry Cloud gave a sermon. He wrote a book about boundaries. I've said this before. I believe the information in the book Boundaries is more valuable than most of the sermons you'll hear on Saturday or Sunday. And that's a pretty strong statement, because I really believe the material Henry Cloud has in his book Boundaries is important. In fact, because many religions try to control people, Boundaries gives the impression it's trying to separate people. Boundaries is not about separating people. Boundaries is about you getting your feet set yourself, and then you can have a good relationship with other people. Like in a marriage, a husband and wife are different people with boundaries, and they make a commitment to be together. Your congregation and our congregation, we have boundaries. We don't be threatened by each other. We don't try to control you. If we try to control you, you wouldn't let us. If you try to control us, we wouldn't let you. Boundaries. So many people, if they understood the concept of boundaries. Anyway, he wrote that originally, 10, 15 years ago. Now he has a book entitled Never Go Back. What I found interesting as I was sitting here reading this after I'd already chosen my sermon, he was talking about how he was going to name the book. Well, first of all, in the preface, he was talking about a man who wanted to do business with him. Henry Cloud is a professional, so he understands science and he understands psychology. But he's also a religious man. And people don't always try to put those things together. So he was talking with a man who wanted to do business with him, and he thought, uh-oh, I Googled you, and you're religious. And the guy who was doing business with Henry didn't want that because he thinks religious people are crazy. religious people are kooks. And Henry Cloud was like, well, and then he got to talking with him. He says, yes, I do believe in science. I do believe in the psychological arts, but I also believe in Christ. And so he was going to name the book, he was going to name this book, I Repent. That was going to be the name of the book, I Repent. Of course, when he talked to the people, people said, no, you don't, you'll come across, your title will come across too religious and no one will read it. Or, you know, it sounds negative. So he showed why he came up with the title, Never Go Back, which again is 10 things you'll never do again. I'm going to be giving a sermon making in the future in Big Sandy about these points. Let me read to you about how he came to the title, Never Go Back. I remember the moment like it was yesterday. I was sitting on my patio after I'd found out that one of my businesses was in very serious trouble. I had hired someone to run it who, for close to a year, had given me strong and positive reports. I had no reason to think anything was amiss until that morning. He came into my office and told me that we needed a big infusion of cash to meet upcoming obligations. I was shocked. Everything he had been telling me had put me in the mindset of expecting a big payoff in the near future, not a necessity of a cash infusion, and certainly not one of the size he was asking for. What the heck had happened? I went into fire drill mode and uncovered the truth by late afternoon. Suffice it to say, much of what he had been telling me was not true. We were not making money at all. Rather, we had been losing money and were in big trouble. And worse, most of the business that he had told me was in the pipeline and secure for the next 12 months was not real. The reports he'd been giving me were more about what he had planned than about what he had really done. The bottom line, the business was in the red and had little revenue set up for the next year. I was devastated. So that night I went outside on my porch to sit and think and talk to God. That is when it happened. The phone rang, and when I answered it, my heart sank. It was one of my business mentors, a man who had been an immense help to me since I had first begun, and who had poured much time and energy into me over several years. He was enormously successful in numerous industries. It seemed that everything he did worked, and he was the last person I wanted to talk to at that moment of failure. How could I tell him how stupid I had been to allow this to happen? He was going to fire me as a student for sure. I didn't want to talk to him. Only loyalty and gratitude kept me from saying, "Sorry, no one here by that name." Well, he asked, "What's happening?" Just checking up. "Well, a lot," I said, "and it's not good." "What? Well, what's going on?" he asked. I began, "I have a horrible situation. I have really, really screwed up." I went from there to tell him the story and the situation I was in because I'd hired the wrong person and hadn't been fully aware of what was going on in my business. I felt so foolish, so naive, and just dumb. It was horrible to have to listen to myself relay it. When I finished the story, the phone was silent. It was probably only a handful of seconds, but it seemed like an eternity. All I could think about was he was going to fry me for being so stupid. Then he said it, quote, "Well, we've all been there." What? A bit stunned, I thought I've misheard him. "We?" That sounded as if he'd done the same thing himself. And that was certainly not possible. Everything he did always seemed to turn out great. What did he mean? "Been where?" I asked. He said, "Made that very mistake. I hired the wrong person or did a deal with the wrong partner. Should have seen it coming and paid dearly for it." "You've done that?" I had a hard time believing it. He said, "Absolutely. Anyone who has ever built anything or done anything significant has made that mistake. We've all had to learn that one." But what he said next was the real zinger. "But the good thing is that once you learn that lesson, you never go back. You never do it again." That phrase, "never go back," caught my attention, and I knew that I didn't want to repeat what I'd ever done, just done. I didn't want to entrust something important like my business to someone unworthy of that trust ever again. My friend had my attention. The phrase "never go back" resonated, and now the subject of this book, "Never Go Back." Never go back. Never return to what didn't work. What does that mean? I came to see the essence of it this. There are certain awakenings that people have in life and in business that once they have them, they never go back to the old ways of doing things. And when that happens, they are never the same. In short, they got it. Have you heard this before? The definition of insanity? People who keep doing the same thing over and over and over, expecting a different result. You've heard that? He's talking about the opposite of that. He's saying learn. And of course, in this book, he talks about 10 things, big important lessons you learn in life. I'm not going to go through the 10 lessons today. The point is, when we repent, that's like saying never go back. Learn. Not only approach God's throne and claim his forgiveness and claim his mercy, let's make the changes that really matter. So repent. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. It talks about, "For a just man falls 7 times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." People fall. Christ never sinned. In that way, he's not, I mean, he's the role model that way, but there's one thing he could not be the role model in, and that's repentance, because he never sinned. That's why we have David being a role model of repentance, a royal screw up. See, Christ can't because he never messed, he never sinned. But we have it, I mean, the Bible is full of examples. Abraham laughing at God, Sarah kills me. Sarah, when she told she was going to have a baby, was she 90? I can't remember if she's 90. And that God tells her she's going to have a baby, and she laughs. And then God later on said, "Why'd you laugh?" And Sarah acted just like a teenager. "I didn't laugh." Or like a child. You ever see a child who goes in the cookie jar and has cookie all over their face? A 5-year-old has cookie all over their face. He said, "Johnny, who's in the cookie jar?" "Not me." As he has cookie all over his face. That's what Sarah did with 5-year-old boys sometimes do. "I didn't laugh." Like you think you can fool God. You must have thought, it must have been the neighbor. You got it wrong. It was someone in the next room laughed. "It wasn't me. I didn't laugh." I'm not endorsing her behavior. I'm just saying Abraham, Sarah, Moses had struck the rock when he got angry one time. David and his problems, Peter with his problems, Noah got drunk. We're not endorsing those behaviors. We're saying it happens. And I don't want you to think you're better than any of them. We just have different sins. And they learned to repent. They fell down and got back up. And I'm trying to encourage you to be free. One type of bondage is to think you never make a mistake, that you're better than everyone else. You don't realize what a bondage that is. And the other type of bondage is think you're worse than everybody else. Oh, no one's as bad as me, which is really, you're the best worst person. It's the same thing, really. You're either the best person or you're the best worst person. Oh, no one's as bad as I am. I am the best bad person. I am the greatest bad person. They're really pride. And we get into these bondage things. Listen, we're all going to make mistakes. We all do make mistakes. And when we make the mistakes, we just have to move forward. You know the example in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. As you're turning, I'm going to read what Teddy Roosevelt said. Remember this? "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of good deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again because there's no effort without error and shortcomings, who knows the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at his best knows in the end the high achievements of triumph, and who at worst, if he fails while daring greatly, knows his place shall never be with those timid and cold souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Famous Roosevelt statement, meaning again, if you don't make mistakes, you're not doing anything. If you just hunker down in your little house and you never try something, you never do something, we'll see what God says about this in the parable. Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. This is the parable of the talents. You remember the parable of the talents? 5 talents to one person, 2 talents to another, 1 talent to another. And again, while this is a kingdom parable talking about the kingdom of God, approaching the kingdom of God. And you know that the guy who had 5 talents doubled his 5 talents. And you know the person with 2 talents doubled his 2 talents. And you know the one with 1 talent, well, verse 25. He which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. So I was afraid. I hid my talent. Here it is. I dug it up. Here it is. I'm returning it to you. I didn't lose it. Well, you know the story of the parable. The ones who doubled it were pleasing the owner. In fact, it would be interesting in the parable had said a guy had lost his talent. Because that's not in the parable. But I think God would have been happy with a person who lost the talent. I mean, he's happier for those who increased their talent. But the point of the parable is, this guy was afraid and did nothing. He said, verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I had not strawed. Which is really interesting. Think about it a second. If a person comes up and says, I knew you were picky, so I didn't do it. And it's like, well, if you thought I was picky, you should have been out there trying. I mean, you should have thought this through a little bit. But anyway, his motivation was he was afraid. And I want to caution you again of what I said earlier. Are you afraid of thinking that God's going to put you in the lake of fire? Quit thinking that way. Are you afraid thinking he's going to zap you with lightning like Ananias and Sapphira? I encourage you to quit thinking that way. I encourage you not to be thinking of that ultimate death. I think you should look at the immediate consequences of your actions and realizing obeying God is smart. Obeying God leads to blessings. So it's a matter of being smart, not being afraid. Oh, I'm afraid. Again, if you live in a marriage, I may have said this earlier, if you live in a marriage where you as a husband or wife is afraid to make a mistake because you're going to hear about it. And by the way, don't say anything, don't elbow, don't look, don't tip off the rest of the audience. But if you live in a marriage where you can't make a mistake because you're going to get pounced on and you're going to get picked apart, either husband to wife or wife to husband, I'm sorry, let's hope your marriage gets a little better than that. I don't think the congregation here, I don't think you're afraid of making mistakes here. And if that has been the case, you can make adjustments there. On your job, I hope, you know, again, your job, sometimes you get bosses who are squirrely, you got to be careful because some bosses won't put up with any mistake. But hopefully you have a good working relationship where hope your marriage isn't so tense. Hope your family's not so tense. Hopefully the congregation doesn't seem tense at all. That's good. We don't want to be tense. Like, see, I don't come here worrying about what if I say the wrong word? What are you going to do to me? Because I will occasionally say the wrong word. I may say concepts you don't agree with. That's okay. Take responsibility for what you believe. But I don't feel like, uh-oh. In fact, I was telling people, I used to speak in Lexington at the Feast Convention in the city. See, the audiences I normally speak to are friendly audiences to me. I know what they think. I know how to connect with them. When I spoke to the business people in Lexington when the feast was there, in fact, if I do it again, I'd do a better job than I did then. Because they weren't a ready-made audience for me. I had to win them over within the first 20 seconds. See, I don't have to work hard to win you over, unfortunately, because you love me. That's a nice thing, but again, that audience, they didn't love me all the way. In fact, I had to show them why the church was going to help them make money. Which I again, you have to know your audience and speak truthful things and know your audience. But you can't be afraid, you just have to be prepared. So I don't want to be afraid to go before that audience. I just have to be prepared. What's the smart thing to do? What's the wise thing to do? But please, I'm trying to encourage you not to be afraid. There's too much fear religion in the world. There's a lot of fear religion among the branches of the Church of God. And I just don't want you to have a fear. I don't want you to have this religion where you're afraid. Because if you're not making mistakes, you're not doing anything. So if you come back and say, I didn't make a mistake. Well, you didn't get much done. We'd rather have people who, you know, we're not trying to make a lot of mistakes. You know, we're not trying to over and over just keep making big mistakes. But the fact is, we got to be getting things done to glorify God's name and getting things done to help you. And I'm not even talking about some great big work. I was talking, who was I talking to? I guess it was my sister. We've got three people in hospice back in Big Sandy. I drive widows to the hospital. I'm only bringing this up to say, well, other churches are out doing big works. I'm helping sick people. And I like it. And I want to do it. That's my life. My life is helping poor people, helping sick people. And all those who think they're trying to preach the gospel to the whole world, they're not. They think they are. Either they fool themselves into thinking they are, or they're trying to fool their customers into thinking they are. But there's a lot of real life going on that we can do. And the thing is, get out there and do things. And when you get out there and do things, when you stumble, get right back up and do more. But I guess I'm preaching to the choir at this point, because you're not afraid to do things. You've been doing things for a long time, but I'm trying to help us stay out of bondage. So I hope you understand there is a bondage of sin. We want to stay away from that. The bondage of religion, be careful of that. Remember that God sent his son. Remember that his law is in you and that we have the ability to repent. When we make mistakes, we have the ability to go to God and claim his mercy, claim his forgiveness. And I appreciate you allowing me to come spend the Sabbath with you and just talk a little bit about freedom from bondage.